Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We come to another beautiful and beloved psalm this morning. You could title this psalm, "The Wonder of Being Known by God," or "God's Personal Knowledge of Me," or "God Omniscient, Omnipresent, and Omnipotent." A.W. Tozer began his book on the attributes of God, the knowledge of the holy, by writing this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I'm not going to be reading consecutively, but I'm going to read a couple paragraphs from his work. "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worship entertains high or low thoughts of God. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness," and to his liking, I would say. "Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it. It will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. A God begotten in the shadow of the fallen human heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God." Again, not consecutively here. "The essence of idolatry is to entertain thoughts of God that are unworthy of him, and it begins in the mind. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. The church has surrendered its once lofty concept of God, and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little, without her knowledge. And her very unawareness of it makes the situation all the more tragic. A low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians today is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us." Tozer wrote that. It was published in 1961, 65 years ago now. But the truth that he says there, it could have been written yesterday. It is vital for the health and the life of the church and the Christian and for the glory of God that we think about God rightly. If we're going to think about God rightly, we must not go to our own imaginations and think of God as we wish him to be. We must go to the Word of God, God's self-revelation, and submit our hearts and our minds to who he says he really is. Psalm 139 is about God, specifically his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. Those, as you may know, come from the Latin. Omniscience, God is all-knowing. Omnipresence, God is everywhere. And omnipotence, God is all-powerful. But this psalm about God and some of his attributes, his perfections, his characteristics, this is not written in a general and in an abstract way as a speculation. It is written, as we'll see, as a very personal and practical meditation of worship. And this psalm, Psalm 139, just might be the most personal and intimate of all the psalms. You could maybe almost even title it "God and Me," as we shall see. Now, we don't know the exact context of this psalm. We know it's written by David. We don't know when he wrote it during his life. But we can pick up in the psalm, especially in the middle and towards the end, that the situation, the context, is there are enemies. There are wicked men around as David writes this. But he starts by focusing on God. Look at the superscription right before verse 1 as we have it. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." This is for the choir director, maybe Asaph, that we looked at last week, maybe another chief musician. Reminder for us, this was originally a song. Now, I would have loved to hear the original tune and melody of this song. Maybe we can ask David in heaven or Asaph to play it for us. But God has not preserved that for us, but he has preserved this inspired poem, this inspired song for us. And as a song, it was to be sung again and again and again in Israel. And as it was sung then, and as we study today, is to be ingrained in the hearts and the minds of God's people, so that the truth about God that David declares becomes true for the individual worshiper. It says there, a psalm of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who ruled in Israel about 3,000 years ago now. So it is an ancient psalm, 3,000 years old. How many top songs from 1961 are still on the charts? No one, maybe one or two, we might know the tune. But this song is 3,000 years old, so it's ancient. But it's just as relevant for us today as when David wrote it. Because the God that David talks about in this psalm hasn't changed. And he cannot change. He is David's God, and he is our God today. Now this psalm breaks up into four even stanzas of six verses each. Very symmetrical psalm. Six verses we have of this stanza. If I can give you the stanzas up front, we'll work through them. Stanza 1 in verse 1 to 6 deals with God's omniscience, God's personal knowledge of the worshiper. Verse 7 to 12 deal with God's omnipresence. God is everywhere personally present with David and everyone. Verse 13 to 19 to 18 deal with God's omnipotence, God's personal creation of every individual. Then the psalmist will end with a prayer, a cry for God to judge the wicked and to purify his people. So look at verse 1 to 6. Let's read the first stanza together. We'll work through it. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. This psalm is written as direct address to God. As David wrote it, as Israel sung it, as we study it, it's become our personal direct address to God. Oh, Lord. And in my translation here, the New American Standard, that's in all capitals, capital L, capital O, R, D. This is a Hebrew name, Yahweh. It's God's name, Yahweh, which it's God's name that refers to the fact that he is self-existing. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses asked, who should I say sent me? God says, I am who I am. He is the eternal, unchanging, self-existing God. This name also in the Old Testament shows his relationship to Israel. He's the covenant-keeping God of Israel and also the God of all flesh. It says, oh Lord, you have searched me. In my translation, my Bible up here, I have you and me marked in this psalm. About 41 times, roughly speaking, he uses the pronouns me or I. And about 27 times, he says you. So you could almost title this psalm, as I said, God and me. It's very personal. Oh, Lord, you have searched me. That word searched, it's used of a spy searching out the land of Israel, of a miner searching for precious ore, of a scribe searching out the law. God has searched us thoroughly. Now, not that God has had to do the work and gone into the mine and gone to the land to explore things, but the idea is God thoroughly knows us. Lord, you have searched me. You know me completely, thoroughly. Well, that's a summary statement. Then he develops it in verse 2 to 4. Look at verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. God knows what we do, where we go. He knows our thoughts, our ways, and our words. You know when I sit down and when I rise up and everything in between. When I sit down in private, when I rise up and go out in public, oh Lord, you know where I go. You know what I do. And you know what I think, verse 2. You understand my thought from afar. God doesn't just know what we do, he knows what we think. Proverbs tells us that the soul of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all its innermost parts. God sees us just as clearly on the inside in our thoughts as our outside. He says, oh Lord, you understand my thought from afar. Now he's not saying from a far off distance here, because in verse 7 to 12, he'll say God is ever present with him. The point of verse 2 is from a far off distance in time, not in physical location or feet. The idea here is God knows what David and every one of us think before we even think it. Lord, you understand my thought from even before I think it, from a distance. More on that in the next verse. Verse 3. Lord, you know my ways. You scrutinize my path in my lying down. Scrutinize is the word winnow. You know, when they winnow the grain, they take the grain to the top of a hill, they take a winnowing fork, a pitchfork, kind of, and toss it in the air, and the wind would come through and blow off the chaff, and the grain would fall down. It'd be a thorough process. The picture is, Lord, you've winnowed me. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. Everywhere I go out in public, when I walk on the path, when I go to my home and lay down, Lord, you've scrutinized it. You've winnowed it. Also, note in verse 3, you're intimately acquainted with all my ways. You know, we won't know one another. We know what we do to some extent, but God knows each and everything, all of our ways. If I can make a note here, God knows us perfectly. He knows us better than we know ourselves. What we think, what we say, where we go, what we do. And yet, that God that knows the recesses of every thought and motive loves us. Not because of who we are, not because we've seen it, what he's seen in there. God loves us not because who we are, but because who he is. And in spite of him knowing us, all the muck and the sin and the wickedness, God has chosen to love us and do what's best for us. And he's provided salvation. You know, God knew every sin you were going to commit before you committed it. Sometimes we get worried, well, I've sinned too much, maybe I've lost my salvation. Well, God, he knew the sins you were going to commit the moment he saved you. Now, sin is always wicked and grievous and painful to God and to us, as we'll see at the end of the psalm. But God is not surprised by the sin that's been committed by you, even since you've known the Lord. He knows, he's intimately acquainted with all my ways and scrutinized my path. Verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all. He knows my thoughts before they think them. He knows the words before they say them. How do you understand this? I don't fully understand this. It boggles the mind. The more I think about it, it starts to hurt my mind, this puny little mind of mine. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. He knows the future just as well as he knows the past. He is the omniscient God. Last week, I mentioned a heresy and a false teaching that's cropped up in the church in the last, 30 years maybe, called open theism, which denies the omniscience of God. It says that God knows all things possible, but since the future in this view is unknown to God, God doesn't know it. But this psalm just flat contradicts that. God knows what you're going to think before you think it. God knows what you're going to say before you say it. God knows the future as well as the past. Just to remind us of this and make our foundation firm, let's look at a couple other verses as a side note here. Go to Isaiah 46, if you would. Isaiah is pretty much right after Psalms. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Psalms, some shorter books, kind of right after. Then Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46. And look at verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God knows the future. And in bits and pieces, he's told Israel and told us what will happen in the future. He is omniscient. Look at Isaiah chapter 48, verse 3 and 4. Isaiah 48, verse 3. I declare the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth. I proclaim them. Sure, suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. God says, I told you what I was going to do, then I did it. And you only tell someone what you're going to do if you know it's really going to happen. Verse 4. Because I know that you're obstinate and your necks are as iron sinew and your forehead bronze, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. So you would not say, my idols have done these things. See, God's the God who knows the future, who will bring about his purposes, so he can tell us the future. Go to one other passage, one other book, I should say, Acts in the New Testament. The book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. And look at chapter 2, verse 23. This man, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of wicked men. Here we have in one verse God's absolute complete sovereignty and man's responsibility. I don't pretend I fully understand how those work together, but I do not let go of either. But God has foreordained that Christ would be crucified by the actions of wicked men. All right, with that side note, hopefully a fun side note, go back to Psalm 139. God knows all things, including the future, including your thoughts before you think him, your words before you say them. Do I fully understand that? No, but I'm not God. That's okay. I don't need to. Verse 5 of Psalm 139. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. You've literally hemmed me in. And this word for God's hand is literally the word palm. Picture of someone cupping their palm, putting something in it, then taking the other palm and putting it over for safekeeping. That's what God has done for the psalmist and for every one of his people. Now, if you're fighting and kicking against the Lord, you might think this is entrapment. You put me in prison. I'm stuck. And some commentators, that's what they think the psalmist has that emotional idea here. But I think it's more of a protection. The psalmist says, Lord, you have me in your hand. You have me in your palm. You've hemmed me in behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. You're protecting me. Verse 6, I love it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. You see the humility that we are to have. God's omniscience. He knows everything specifically. He knows me. My thoughts before I think and my words before I say them. What do I say? I don't understand it. It can't be true. That's what open theists do. That's what others do. I don't understand it. It can't be so. David says, I don't understand it, but I'm in here. I bow before the Lord in wonder. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. I don't pretend I fully understand God in every way. If we could fully understand God in every way, you know what that would make him? It'd make him less than us. If I could fully understand God's mind, that would mean he is lesser than me. We want a God that's lesser than us. That'd be a terrifying thing. But David's humility here, the humility we're to have. Turn back to Psalm 130, if you would. Psalm 130. Similar phrase here in Psalm 130. Out of the depths. Psalm 131. Oh, Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters and things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against its mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. The psalmist here says, I don't pretend I can understand everything. I'm just like that child on its mother's chest, trusting in the Lord. Back to Psalm 139. It annoys me when people come against a difficult thing in the Word of God about God, and they say, well, it can't be true, I don't understand it. Submit your heart and mind to what God's Word says, not what you think and you feel. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful. There's nowhere to hide from him. He knows everything. Well, maybe I can run away. If God knows everything where I am now, maybe I can get away from him. And that's what verse 7 to 12 is about, God's omnipresence. Look at verse 7. Read the whole stanza again. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold on me. If I say, surely the darkness will not overwhelm me, the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God knows all. He knows me personally. And God is everywhere. Stated in summary in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Literally your face. Is there anywhere you can escape from God? There's nowhere. By the way, he says, where can I go from your spirit here? The doctrine of the Trinity, which is a biblical doctrine, is not fully revealed till the New Testament, that there's one God eternally existing in three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's not clearly revealed to the New Testament, but it is taught very briefly in the Old Testament. He says, the Spirit of God. Also remember Genesis 1, where the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the surface of the deep. If I can just read to you, I think the clearest verse on the Trinity in the Old Testament, it would be Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, Isaiah 48, verse 16. And just picking up the last line. Now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. The Messiah is speaking here. Says the Lord God, the Father, has sent me and his Spirit. So the Trinity isn't completely hidden in the Old Testament, but it's not developed. It's not really until the incarnation in the New Testament we see the doctrine of the Trinity developed. Back to Psalm 139 says, I can flee nowhere from your spirit. Everywhere I go, you are there. He gives you a number of conditional statements. If I go here, if I go there, you're still there. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. I go as high as the heavens, you're still there. Now in the Bible, there are three heavens, not in the LDS sense. But in the Bible, there is the atmospheric heavens where clouds and birds are. There's the stellar heavens where stars are. And there's what the Bible calls the third heaven where God is. Whichever one the psalmist here refers to says, if I go up to the sky or to the stars or to your presence in heaven, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, and Sheol here is the grave, the recesses of the earth, the place of the departed spirits. If I go down to Sheol, Sheol's a little bit different in the Old Testament than Hades in the New Testament. We can talk about that another time. If I go down, you're there. If I go left or right, so to speak, verse 9, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, your hand even guides me there. Beautiful poetry here. If I take the wings of the dawn, the sun comes up in the east, this way, right? No, this way. Here we go. The sun comes up in the east. You know, when the sun just pops its way out, the rays come forth, kind of look like wings sometimes, right? That's the picture here. If I can jump on one of those wings of the sun where the sun rays and travel the speed of light to the west, to the sea in Israel, the Mediterranean Sea was on the west side, even go to the uttermost part of the sea, even there you are. Go as far east, go as far west, travel at the speed of light, hide in the depths of the sea, Lord, you're there. An atheist once wrote on a chalkboard, God is nowhere. Well, a Christian came up and put a little space between the W and the H. And God is nowhere to God is now here. And that's true wherever you are. East, west, up, down, you cannot escape from God. But not only can't escape him, verse 10, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand, the picture of God's power and strength will hold me. The word lead in that verse is the same verb that's used in Psalm 23, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me besides green pastures. I think I messed that up, but he leads me. I can't butcher Psalm 23. Let me read it to you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. For the believer, everywhere we go, God leads us by his all-wise, all-loving, omnipotent hand. He leads us, and he's there with us. For the believer, this is a truth of great, sublime comfort. I cannot escape from God. Everywhere I go, he is there. If I can say for the unbeliever, this should be a tear. You cannot escape from God. In this life or for eternity, there's nowhere you can go to escape his presence. But for the believer, it's a great comfort. And also sobering. You know, you never sin in seclusion. You never sin in private. Even when you think no one knows, no one sees, in the recesses of your mind or in the private location, who's there right with you? The Lord is. You cannot escape from him, nor should you try to. Remember Adam and Eve, our first parents? What did they try to do after they sinned? They tried to hide from the presence of the Lord. Remember Job? Jonah? Remember what Jonah tried to do? He tried to run from the presence of the Lord. It's what we do sometimes as well. I'm going to escape God's presence over here, and do what I want. No, you can't. There's no escaping the omnipresent God. If I can read what one commentary says about this, God is not only present with the psalmist everywhere, but holding him and guiding him with loving intention. You can write down Jeremiah 23:24 as well. In fact, when we read that, you can write it down. I'll read Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in a hiding place so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? God is omnipresent, and you cannot escape from him. Now, this isn't pantheism. I was having a pretty good week this week. Pretty cheerful week. I don't know exactly why, but for some reason I chose to listen to a sermon on Psalm 139 from a theological liberal. I'm not talking about politics now, I'm talking about theology. And this preacher, this woman preacher, that might tell you a lot, goes on to preach from Psalm 139 and say the point of Psalm 139 is that everything is God. You know, God's in your neighbor, and God is in the sunset, in the meadow. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But not everything is God. God is distinct from his creation. Pantheism says that everything is God and God is everything. That's not biblical. But God is everywhere. In his spirit, because God is spirit, John chapter 4, he is omnipresent. You cannot escape from him. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the light will become as night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. You know, David's probably talking figuratively here. The darkness closing in. We don't know his exact situation. His enemies around him. They feel the darkness coming in. He says to God, the darkness isn't dark. The darkness is light. And the darkness cannot overwhelm me. You know, nothing in the dark physically, in the physical dark, and nothing in the spiritual dark can touch the child of God apart from God's allowance. And the light, the night is as bright as the day. You know, kids sometimes get terrified of the dark, and adults too. But we might not be as afraid now as physical darkness, but if we're honest, we can get fearful. What's going on around us? The spiritual darkness in our country, our situation, our job place, if you can almost feel the darkness closing in. But you know what? God knows everything that's going on. He's right there with me in it. Whether it's in the dead of night, physically, or whether spiritual darkness all around me, the night is as bright as the day. He's right there with us in it. How comforting for us. In verse 13, he transitions to talk about God's power. God knows everything and God is everywhere because he's the creator of every individual. He's omnipotent. And I've been forgetting to advance the slides here. Apologize for that if you want to see them. God's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He's got my personal creator in verse 13. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb. God's power seen as creation of each individual. You form my inward parts, literally my kidneys, all the internal parts, and wove me together as a talented, skillful weaver into a beautiful tapestry. You know, God is the creator, not just of Adam and Eve. He's the creator of every human being. Now, painters paint a beautiful painting using elements, paint, paintbrush, other tools. Well, God is much greater than that. He makes each individual using the elements of the father and the mother. But in the mother's womb, God is actively creating that human being, that person. You, God, wove me together in my mother's womb. God isn't the God like that's a watchmaker, as we've said before, that wound up the watch, then steps away from his creation. He's actively, intimately involved in his creation. Every part of it, even creating the baby in the mother's womb, using the mother's body in a miraculous, fearful, wonderful way. But God is doing that. Amazing. If this is true, and it is, has a lot to teach us about things that are hot topics in the political discourse today. It teaches us about abortion. You know what abortion is? It's an attack on the image of God in the most vulnerable. It's an attack on what God is actively doing in the mother's womb. That's biblical. You attack a baby in the womb, you're attacking the creation that God is actively making. Also teaches us about transgenderism. Who's the one that makes us the way we are, male and female? Did God make a mistake when he knit you together in your mother's womb? You know, these movements, they don't surprise me. They sadden me. They don't surprise me. It doesn't surprise me that the world worlds, that sinners sin, that rebels rebel against God. But God's not making mistakes as he weaves people together in the mother's womb. And not just with these issues, abortion and transgenderism, but other ways. You know, we're discontent. I wish I was 6'6 and could be in the NBA. I'm not. Who made me that way? God. I wish I was this. I wish I was that. Now, there is wisdom that comes and we take care of ourselves, but who made us? I'm not my own maker. I'm not my own owner. I'm not my own God. He is the maker of us all. What's David's response? What should our response be? Verse 14. He burst forth in praise. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He burst out in praise, thanksgiving to God. I give thanks to you, Lord, for your wonderful work of making me and all of your works. You know, some human engineers have made some pretty impressive things. Rockets, medical implements, phones, buildings, all sorts of things. You know who the greatest engineer and creator is? It's the Lord. One example of that is the human body. And I don't understand most of what's going on in the inner workings of the human body. But all its pieces, how the eye works, how the hand functions, it's at an engineering level, if I can use it that phrase, beyond what we can do. And we give thanks and we should praise him for his works. He says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. As we look at God's creation specifically of us, it should make us stand in reverence and fear and wonder and awe. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Verse 15 continues, my frame was not hidden from you when I was skillfully wrought. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The frames is literally his bones. As God creates the baby in the womb, builds the bones together, everything else to hang on, God's doing that. And made in secret, skillfully put together in the depths of the earth. The picture there is in the secret place, in the womb of the mother. God's doing that work. 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. Even as the baby is an embryo, God builds it together. He knows it all. In your book were written all my days which were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. Another amazing verse. Not only is God the creator, he's the sovereign one over our lives and the length of our lives. In God's book are written all my days before there's one of them. He's marked out the span of our lives before they even began. Sometimes they're shorter, sometimes they're longer, but he has marked it out. We don't need to worry about our life, how long we're going to live. God has that marked out already. Doesn't mean we don't exercise wisdom. I don't just, well, God's sovereign, so I'm just going to close my eyes and walk into Bangor. No, we exercise wisdom. But do we believe the word of God? That he has marked out the days ordained for me before there is yet one of them. So whether he's ordained 41 years or 82, trust him. Go forward. What a sublime comfort. Also, the idea here is not only has he marked out the length of days, but he sovereignly appointed them. He's filled them. And there's an interplay in the Bible, as I mentioned earlier, between God's absolute sovereignty over all things and man's genuine responsibility. I don't pretend I fully understand how those integrate together. I take it as Charles Spurgeon says, those two lines intersect at the throne of God. But here we have God's sovereignty over our lives, the length of them and what fills them. Reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. After talking about that we've been saved by grace through faith, not by works. Verse 10 says that God has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has ordained for us to walk in. You know, God has ordained the length of my life and what's before it. Our job is to seize the day, to wake up, say, this is a day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's live for the Lord, enjoy his blessings, and work for him. He's sovereign over it. My creator, the one sovereign over it. Verse 17, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I wake, I'm still with you. Verse 17 is talking about God's thoughts towards us. And he's not that watchmaker that just made the watch, then steps aside. The cold engineer that designs his product, then doesn't get involved with it. God has a vast number of thoughts towards us. God's thinking about us, not because we are good, but because he has chosen to. He is thinking about us continually and taking care of us and providing for our needs. David says, I could count the number of thoughts towards us. They'd outnumber the sand. I asked all-knowing Google, not quite all-knowing, how many grains of sand are on the earth? It said there's 7.5 quintillion grains of sand. How much is that? No clue. But God's thoughts towards every one of his people, every one of his children, every believer, outnumber the sand. And for those that have been redeemed, those in Christ, they're good thoughts, ordaining our life to serve him and to grow. He's an amazing God. I don't pretend I fully know him, grasp him, but he's an amazing God. He says, verse 18, when I awake, I'm still with you. Whether it's talking about his birth or when he goes to sleep and wakes back up, saying, when I wake, I'm still with you. You only created me, but now you're with me. You're omnipresent. You know all because you're my creator. Now verse 19 to 24 is the conclusion. And the psalm ends with a prayer. A prayer for God's judgment on the wicked and a prayer for God's purifying work in his children. Look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For many, this is startling to them. Reading this sublime psalm about God's omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, then it says, oh Lord, please slay the wicked. Depart from me, men of bloodshed, those that are wicked, that are murderers around him. We sometimes struggle with this. Should we desire and even pray for God to judge the wicked? Biblical answer is yes. It's in the New Testament as well. Christ taught his disciples to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. You know what will happen when Christ's kingdom comes, all the wicked that do not know the Lord will be killed and cast into hell. Oh, slay the wicked. He continues, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies have taken your name in vain. David's prayer for God's judgment here is not out of spite, but out of zeal for the Lord. Lord, they're your enemies. They speak against you. They take your name in vain. David and every believer here should be zealous for the name of the Lord. We struggle with this, though. Let me ask you, though. If someone hated not just you, but all your family, your parents, your spouse, your kids, and they're actively maligning them, actively trying to destroy them, he could make you very upset. Yeah, it would. How much more when that's against God? When the wicked taunt God, rebel against him, do everything in their power to tear him down. It's a fool's errand they have. How much more should those who know the Lord say, Lord, Lord, bring an end to the wicked. Those who are against you. Verse 21, do not hate those who hate you, O Lord. Do not loathe them who rise up against you. I hate them with an utmost hatred. They become my enemies. Be careful you don't start to think that you're more holy than God. Those who hate God deserve his judgment, just like I did before I was forgiven in Christ. All of us think, well, we shouldn't hate. You know, I think we probably get our theology much more from slogans than from Scripture. We have that little slogan, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. That's partly true. We are to hate the sin in others and in ourselves. We are to love the sinner. But the biblical picture is more than that too. Did you know God hates sinners? Now some of you might be getting a little uncomfortable right now. But write down Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. That's just one example. The Lord hates those who do wickedness. You know, we want to think like sin is something outside of us, something that's abstract. You know who sins? You know where sin comes from? It comes from sinners. You can't separate sin from the sinner. That's this abstract thing just outside of me. God hates sin, and he also hates sinners and will punish sinners. But you know what's also true? God also loves sinners. God's wrath is revealed against sinners and his judgment will come, but at the same time, he has loved sinners, not because we're lovely. It's one of the errors in the evangelical church today. God loves us because we're so lovely. No, God loves us because of his character. He has chosen to love the unlovely. God loves sinners. That's just not seen in his warm fuzzies towards us. That's seen in Christ's death in our place, that we could be forgiven of our sin, which is wicked, in which we rightfully deserve the wrath of God for. So God does hate sin and hate the sinner and simultaneously love the sinner and provide salvation for sinners. That's true of our God. If you have questions about that, we can discuss it more. And that should be true of us too. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Lord, do not hate those who hate you and loathe those who rise up against you. Again, if you apply that to your family, someone was opposed to your family, trying to kill all your children, trying to ruin your family, oh, you know, no big deal. That's not the way we would respond, would it be? How much more when it's God? So we too are to hate the sin, and in a sense, now we misunderstand this quickly, in a sense hate the sinner, and yet love the sinner. And the sinner is our mission field. We'll be reaching out with the gospel that can redeem them. But if we are growing in holiness and love for the Lord, we'll be growing in our holy hatred as well. We could caveat that endlessly because we take that and we fall off a different ditch over here if we're not careful with it. But Psalm 97, verse 10 says, hate evil, all you who love the Lord. It's a biblical thing to do. But not only does David pray for judgment of the wicked, he prays for God's purifying judgment in his own life, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Don't just judge the wicked, Lord, judge me as your child. Search me, know me. Now, verse 1 and 2 already said he does, right? God has already winnowed us. He knows us from the inside out. The idea here is, Lord, search me in areas that I'm not walking with you, areas of sin, Lord, reveal those to me. Can we say we honestly pray this? We are to. Can we say, Lord, search me and know me? Those areas of sin that I know about, that I don't know, Lord, reveal them to me and help me by your strength, by your spirit, to live holy. And see if there's any hurtful way, literally way of pain in me. All sin is painful both to the Lord, it grieves him, and it's painful to us. Now, sin is so deceptive. Sin promises pleasure and delivers pain. Maybe not instantly, but it does. But all sin is the way of pain. For God, it grieves him, and it ruins our lives and ruins others' lives. Because, Lord, if any way of pain hurtful in me, Lord, remove that from me. And lead me, Lord, in the everlasting way. The way, everlasting way is the way of righteousness. Psalm chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that the way of the wicked will perish, but the way of the righteous will be established, and God knows the way of the righteous. You know, when we get to heaven, believer, I'm talking to believer, how will we live? 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, for everlasting. How will we live? In the muck and mire of sin, or righteously for the Lord to please him? B is the correct answer there. There's no C. What David is praying here is, Lord, lead me in the way that will last forever. Lead me in the way that I'm going to live for eternity when I'm glorified, if I can use New Testament language. If that's the way we're going to live in the future, why not get on the path to doing it today? As believers, we're talking about believers here, why not get on the path of walking with the Lord, living for him in righteousness today? Sin only brings pain and misery, even though we do foolishly enjoy it for a season, even as the Bible says. Why not we get on the path today and live for the Lord? A wonderful psalm, a psalm that some of you may have memorized in the past, a psalm that's about God and me, God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence. Applied to me. He knows everything about me, even before I do. He's everywhere, and I can go nowhere to escape from him because he's my creator, even in my mother's womb, and he's with me every day. What's the response? If I can just give five responses from the psalm itself, and we'll wrap up and pray and sing one more song. Be humble, verse 4. Actually, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. When you study God, it should humble us. Lord, you're amazing. Second thing, it should comfort us. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, these things should be terrifying to you because he knows every thought, you can't escape him, and he will bring judgment. You can flee to Christ and be saved right where you sit. But for the believer, this is comforting. He is almighty, sovereign God. I can't get away from him. He knows all, and he cares for me. Third response, praise and gratitude, verse 14. When David starts to talk about God made me in my mother's womb, what's he do? He bursts out in praise. Lord, thank you. Thank you for making me and caring for me. Another response is prayer. The whole psalm really is a prayer addressing God, but especially the end of it, of praying to God. And the fifth response is holiness. Lord, search out in me any way of pain and lead me in the everlasting way. What a God we have. Tozer said the most important thing about us is what we think about God. What do you think about God? Is your thinking of God shaped and conformed to the Word of God? Psalm 139 and all God's Word are many other things. by God's enablement, by God's power, may we think about God rightly according to his word and worship him as he is. What an awesome God he is. I hope that Psalm 139 can be the cry of our hearts as we live for him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this marvelous, wonderful, challenging psalm. Father, may the truth that we study, may we not kick against it. May we not chafe against who you are and what you have said. But Father, may we humbly bow before you in worship, in thanksgiving, in comfort, and in joy for who you are and who you are to us. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.